to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Just a reminder for us to continually be in prayer for those amongst us that have special needs at this time. We continue to pray for the Fox as Jim is home, and we're grateful for that, but some of the issues are still not completely resolved and still going back and forth to the doctor on that is worthy of prayer, and continue to pray for Pastor David and his family as he continues to work through and continue to visit doctors and have good days and bad days as he seeks to find out what is going on with him. Pray for the Schwines as Jay lost his father this week, as most of you know, and just it was a wonderful service yesterday to be there for him, and I'm sure that was a great comfort to the family. And you can be praying for us and our oldest daughter in particular. We've known for a little while now, but have been had the chains taken off of our mouths to be able to tell people that we are expecting our second grandchild at the beginning, May of next year, not the beginning, but May of next year. So we are very excited about that. You can be praying for Chris and Caitlin during this time, as pregnancy and Caitlin are not very good friends. And so she just works her way through that. But we're very excited about that, all that means for them and for us. So good, wonderful time we had with them. Blessing to be there, and just continual prayer for them as well. Well, as we continue on in this section of Luke 22, we kind of stopped in the middle last week of this section at the end of verse 23, a section that began at verse 21 and concludes at verse 27 on the topic of digesting greatness. We kind of stopped in the middle of this debate and discussion. Now, I'm sure if you had time this morning to think about some discussions that you've had, some debates that you've had that came up at inopportune times, we could probably have a few laughs with one another over when those friendly or not so friendly discussions take place. My wife and I always need to stop and think before we reach probably within about a 12 to 24 hour period where we know we're going to be separated for a period of time. She's going somewhere, I'm going somewhere, there's going to be a few days that we're going to be apart. Inevitably, we end up in those discussions at that time. It's just one of those things in our relationship. I think we're just not looking forward to the time when we're going to be separated from one another, and that little bit of anxiety builds up in our hearts, and we become a little bit more sensitive or insensitive, however you want to describe it, with one another. Don't always come up at the most opportune times. Imagine if you were one of the disciples in the middle of this story. Thinking about it several years later, you know, Jesus is gone, you're serving faithfully in ministry, and just one night as you're going to bed, you just have this memory of this Last Supper that you had with Jesus, and how you acted and behaved during that supper. You probably would just do one of these, you know, palms to the head going, how, why did I act that way on that night of all nights? But they did. And that's what we find ourselves in the middle of, even in this very passage this morning. These sort of situations we find ourselves in at the most inopportune times. believe that we can identify in this awkward situation for them, but instructive situation for us, three different principles about greatness. Three different principles about greatness that help us as we go forward. Last week, we spent the entire message on the first principle, the grasp for greatness returns empty. This was all about Judas attempting to grasp greatness away from Jesus, and Jesus' identification of the one who would betray him to the disciples, even though they were so caught up in so many other things, they really didn't know that it was Judas, the one that Jesus was pointing out. This grasp for greatness returns empty fellowship. Judas was alone. He had no one at the end of the day for which he could cling to, speak to, rely upon. He was relying upon himself. His grasp for greatness returned an empty future. He had nothing to look forward to. Although he expected to be the one standing at the end of the day, as we all know the end of his story, he was the one who died first. And then this grasp for greatness often returns empty speculation. The disciples were in this discussion, this argument, this debate with one another to try to identify who was this one that Jesus, that would betray Jesus. And that's where we find ourselves as we head into verse 24. I'm going to start with verse 23 and read through the end of verse 27 before we pick up our second point or principle about greatness. They began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." The first principle about greatness was that the grasp for greatness is empty. The second is found in verses 24 and 25. Our measure of greatness is faulty. Our measure of greatness is faulty. And the first part of this principle comes in verse 24, and it's this: the faulty premise of greatness. The faulty premise of greatness. The faulty premise of greatness is this: they thought they were great. All of the disciples assumed that they were great. They were all arguing amongst each other as to who was the greatest. No one stopped for a second to consider that none of them were. They all thought they were great. They presumed that they were great. And that led to this dispute. There arose also not just the debate, but a dispute among them. This is a continuation of this conflict that's going on in this upper room from verse 23. This word for dispute, philonakia, you might recognize the word philo, phileo, Philadelphia, love, right? Love. Love of strife. That's the word here. Eagerness to contend. And considering the occasion, considering all that Jesus had already invested in and taught them and converted the Passover to the Last Supper, this is a very unseemly response. You notice that it didn't take much to light this fire, this one little spark, one little conversation about who could be the betrayer had quickly, in the white spaces between verse 23 and 24, converted into this dispute about who was the greatest. Not hard to imagine how that could happen. Well, who's the betrayer? I'm not the betrayer. You're the betrayer. No, I'm not the betrayer. You're the betrayer. It couldn't be me. Look at you. You're all the way the one that got to see the transfiguration. No. Oops, I'm not supposed to talk about that. Right? Didn't take much. This is a smoldering conversation that was embedded in the lives of the disciples. You remember Luke 9, don't you? It's a couple years ago now that we covered this, but the disciples had engaged in another dispute about greatness all the way back then. They had just come back from Jesus having sent them to be preachers and healers, and they had a successful ministry. They had just participated with Jesus in feeding 5,000 people from a boy's lunch meal. A few of them had been selected and got to go to the Mount of Transfiguration and actually saw the glory of Jesus revealed. They were all in a place of unparalleled privilege. And they had allowed that privilege to convert into pride. And in verse 46 of chapter 9, they engaged in an argument about which one of them might be the greatest. Even back then, the disciples were plagued with self-ambition. J.C. Ryle says that pride clings to us like our skin. You want to get rid of pride? It'd be just as easy for you to take all of your skin off as it would be for you to eliminate pride in your life. So Jesus, knowing this is what they're talking about, carefully selects an illustration, a visual illustration, in Luke 9, for them to see. He picks a little child out of the crowd. This human that had no rights, no status, no significance. In our culture, we wouldn't refer to them as a child, we'd refer to them as a fetus. Because that's who has no rights. That's who has no value. That's who has no significance in our general culture today. But Jesus chose a child as an illustration of a human with little value. But as Jesus saw him, he saw the child as simple and dependent. He saw the child as weak and feeble but reliant, needing someone to come alongside and help them. And he speaks to his disciples and he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus was teaching them the lesson that if you want to be great, you have to learn to see people as I see them. You need to learn to receive those people as if you were receiving me. Those of us as parents understand that lesson. That if your children go over to someone else's house and they're cared for and loved on, they're taken care of, you feel as if whoever that individual was did it for you, because this is your child. Jesus is trying to help his disciples see that They needed to see all these people around them, the ones that they thought weren't so important because they were the greatest. They needed to see the significance of those, even children. Jesus was defining greatness as getting your eyes off yourself so that you can see and be useful in the kingdom of God. He was defining greatness all the way back in Luke 9 as leastness. Now, you have to think that was a memorable lesson. You're with your 11 other buddies, and you're having this conversation. You don't think Jesus is really overhearing you. He gathers you all around. He pulls a child in, and he rebukes you for your conversation and your selfishness. You would think that would be memorable, but it didn't resolve their desire to still be viewed as preeminent. And as they sat on this evening having this meal, that lesson was way back in the past as they're having this verbal food fight with each other. Because they're back in the middle of this same old dispute. Which one of them? And here, it's a little bit different than Luke 9. Luke 9, they're asking who might be the greatest. Look in verse 24. Which one of them was regarded to be the greatest? Was regarded to be the greatest. This isn't just the self-satisfaction of recognizing this title and giving it to yourself. This is the need for others to have to affirm this title, this status as well. The disciples wanted everyone else to acknowledge that I'm the greatest. Peter, Andrew, John, James, Judas. I'm the greatest. It wasn't enough for them to believe it themselves. They needed everybody else in the room to realize, yeah, you're right. My argument is best. Yeah, you're the greatest. Now, if you're a sports enthusiast, you are familiar with these kinds of arguments. Sports radio, ESPN, any sports channel, they thrive on these sorts of discussions. Who's the greatest player? Who's greater? The greatest player that's ever played in the NBA? Who's the greatest team that's ever played football? Who's got the best defense? And they'll have arguments back and forth for hours on these sorts of things. Mischievous children engage in this kind of discussion too, right? They'll cozy up to you on the couch. Mom, Dad, I'm your favorite, right? 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 You think I'm the favorite, don't you? Right? Trying to get you to confess to them that indeed you, yes, they are the apple of your eye over and above their brother or sister. Right? It's endemic in the human heart to be regarded as the greatest. And the disciples here want everyone else in the room to confess that they are the greatest. What the disciples are doing in verse 24 is show that they had the same kind of lust for power and fame and glory that Judas did. It's just being expressed in a different way. The heart of man is oh so ready. Regardless of the pristine nature of the circumstances that you place it in, the heart of man is oh so ready to turn towards evil, isn't it? They are in the presence of Jesus himself. They have just taken the very first communion with Jesus. Could you have found a more holy location on the entire planet at that time than where they were sitting? And yet their human heart found and went towards evil. Beloved, don't ever believe that it's the situation, it's the circumstances that cause us to sin. It's always and ever our hearts that cause us to sin. The disciples couldn't bear to see someone else honored. They couldn't imagine anyone else being more worthy of recognition. One author said this, "The quantity of envy and jealousy in the world is a glaring proof to the prevalence of pride." The volume of envy, the prevalence of jealousy in the world is a proof of the pride that is so accessible in our hearts. Sort of envy wouldn't exist if men didn't think they were better, if women didn't think they were greater than their fellow man or woman. And when you think about it, this is such a silly question, isn't it? I mean, really, how are you going to measure this? How are you going to measure greatness? How are 12 or 11 fallen, faulty human beings going to come up with some measure of greatness that isn't fallen and faulty in and of itself? You have Jesus sitting at this table, a heart bursting full of love for his disciples, a heart that has just washed their feet, a heart that is about ready to recite a high priestly prayer for them on one hand. And on the other, you have these hardened hearts of the disciples who are just there for themselves. The disciples had turned a debate about smoking out the betrayer into a dispute about who is the most prominent. And each one of them had bought into the faulty premise that they were the ones that was great. That when all the dust would settle, it would be so obvious, I'm the great one. So now Jesus steps in. Now Jesus steps in. The faulty premise is found in verse 24. And Jesus steps in and he identifies the faulty approach to greatness. The faulty approach to greatness in verse 25. See if this doesn't sound familiar to you. Might makes right. Might makes right. That's the essence of this approach to greatness that Jesus identifies. But before we get into how he unpacks it, don't you think that it is compassionate of Jesus and gracious of him in how he approaches them? Again, I'm going to return to you parents this morning, or you spouses, or any of us who have been the subject of another human being's continuous, ongoing, repetitive sins. Are we as patient as he is in this moment in addressing them? What method do we use to try to resolve those sorts of repetitive sins against us? It's like Jesus is dealing with this bird that was outside my office this morning who would not stop trying to fly through my window. I mean, certain times of year, I don't know what it is about the birds around here. Sometimes they're cardinals, sometimes they're not. They see the glare in my window and they just think they can come fly straight through. This bird would not stop trying to get through my glass over and over and over and over and over again. Finally had to put down the blinds, and I think that helped him realize that was not the proper escape path. But over and over and over and over again. And what is our response when we encounter that kind of repetitive sin against us. We get impatient, right? Why can't you just listen to me the last time? I mean, Jesus could have said, okay, listen, can you just go back and get the tape from my sermon in Luke 9 and just re-listen to that again, guys? Right? But he doesn't. He's patient with them. I think that's helpful for us. Even in the midst of being the one person in the room that was not asked the question, who is the greatest? Nobody went to Jesus to try to pull them in on the argument to be on their side. But Jesus patiently steps in. He lovingly rebukes them. He begins by addressing their faulty approach to greatness. He identifies that the disciples had exchanged the teaching of their master for the teaching and the mindset of the masses. Jesus points that out for them. He points out to them that they were thinking like everybody else, the masses that believe that might makes right. And so he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. The pagans. This is their approach to greatness. Jesus isn't trying to pick on a particularly egregious, power-hungry ruler. He wasn't picking on the worst despot in the world. He's making a generalization here. The kings of the Gentiles. This is the ordinary exercise of power and authority in the world. This isn't especially oppressive. He doesn't say a particular king or a particular ruler. He doesn't pick on Herod or Caesar. He's just making a general observation about this is the way the world views greatness. This is standard operating procedure for an earthly view of greatness. They lord it over them. They lord it over them. Now, we're familiar with the word lord. We see it all over Luke and the New Testament, all over our Bibles. Lord, we all know, means master. But this is taking the noun form and turning it into a verb. They lord it. It's kind of like how we take the word boss and turn it into a verb, right? A boss bosses you around. They lord it over them. Authority and power and control are just intrinsic to this term. They're built into this term. That's why it's a term used in Acts chapter 19, verse 16, about how a demon-possessed man subdued all of the men around him and overpowered them. That word subdue is the same word here for lording over, the exercise of authority and power and strength. Listen, when you lived in a kingdom in the ancient Near East, and the monarch spoke, the subjects obeyed. They didn't talk back. They didn't say, I'd like to get my attorney involved in this. There was no discussion. There was no argument. There was only swift compliance. Why was that the case? What did the monarch have the power to do? Live, die. Right? That was infused in the power of the monarch. When the monarch spoke, you obeyed. Their approach to authority and greatness and power was, how high up the food chain are you? How many people respond when you give an order? And how quickly does it come about? That's the world's way of viewing greatness. And listen, it doesn't just take place in the royal palace. Who remembers the first time that they left the house for the first time with their spouse and the children were in charge and you let the oldest be the one to make the decisions about what was going on? Right? Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? And maybe not when you came home because, you know, the children want you to be able to go away again and they don't ever want to get it, you know, they want that freedom again. So you won't hear it then, but maybe a few years down the road when there's a safe space, you might hear some of those stories come up, you know. Although I think it came up pretty soon for us. Wasn't that the time when we told them don't answer the phone and they answered the phone? There's a different time. Well, I'm not going to mix up my stories here. I'll hear about it on the way home. But you know what it's like, right? The oldest gets put in charge and all of a sudden just that slightest bit of now it's like, okay, might makes right. That's what Jesus is talking about. This is the way it works in the world. But that's not all. The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. And in addition, those who have authority over them are called benefactors. They're called benefactor. What is a benefactor? Well, the term itself means a doer of good. Well, there doesn't seem like there's much wrong with that, right? A doer of good. Well, that's all fine and dandy unless you give that title to yourself. Or you force everybody to walk around calling you that title, right? One author described this practice as the mentality of the pagan rulers, which was to domineer those underneath them while giving themselves pleasant titles at the same time. You know, the ruler who has a hard fist with his people, yet when they walk into the throne room, they're required to call him Your Grace. Your Grace. Not you mean-spirited king who made me go dig ditches for the last 18 hours. No, it's Your Grace. Right? That's the term that you give or make others refer to you as. Roman emperors did this. They put these terms on their coins. Augustus referred to himself as God. Tiberius referred himself as the one who deserved to be adored. That was the title he gave to himself. Josephus wrote that when Vespasian returned to Rome as the new emperor after his defeat of the Jewish rebels, he was hailed as their benefactor and savior. To those that had wealth and power, this recognition, one ancient author said, was more precious to them than life itself. To have others have to be referred to you in this way was more precious than life itself. And nothing's changed in the human hearts since then. The human heart still desires for others to have to refer to us with the most benevolent terminology. This was goodness with strings attached. This is doing a good deed and then making sure they build a monument for you afterwards so that your name is plastered on the monument or on the doorway above the building that you have so generously contributed towards. This is just a different way of expressing domination. See, gifts require reciprocity. There are strings attached. Benefactors don't just give of their wealth and their goodness with nothing to be expected in return. They give it so that they might have influence over others. They give it so that others might become dependent upon them. They give it so that they might be recognized for how good they are. And so they were deserving of public office. It extended all the way up to the kings and the rulers. It extended down to those who were in lower positions of authority that were easily bought by wealth. Make the subjects dependent on the money, and they'll have no choice but to do my will and call me benefactor, the one who does good. That's the way the world does business. That's the way the world determines greatness. That's the thinking of the kingdom of this world. Might makes right, even if it's an iron fist wrapped in a velvet glove. Jesus exposes the faulty thinking, the faulty measure of greatness. The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors. And then he gets to verse 26. His last principle about greatness. Jesus' measure of greatness is lowly. It's not just that the grasp for greatness returns empty. It's not that our measure of greatness is faulty. It's that Jesus' measure of greatness is lowly, but it is not this way with you. With you. And you could see his eyes circle around the table as he identified each and every one of the remaining disciples. It is not this way with you. This is not how you are to think. This is not how you are to approach this topic. This is not how you are to lead or think that you are going to lead. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. The youngest. The one who has the least claim on power or authority, like the child in Luke 9. The youngest who is expected to do the lowliest service. Do you realize when Ananias and Sapphira died facing Peter, who were the ones that were asked to remove them? The young men. The youngest do the lowliest service. The youngest have no expectations. Jesus flips what we call the ladder of success upside down and says that the disciple who is to be the leader is to function as the young person serving their elders. This is why spiritual leaders in the Bible are called shepherds. No self-respecting Jewish parent would hope and pray that their child would grow up to comb the hillsides of Israel as a dusty, dirty shepherd. Where was David in line in his family? He was the youngest. What was his job? Shepherd. Because that was the lowliest service in the family. The disciple is to function as the youngest, the one that has no expectations for recognition, the one who is never going to be identified as elite, who is not seeking preeminence, and certainly not the one who should ever be in an argument about who's the greatest. Imagine sitting there around this table, listening to Jesus as he begins and continues on his instruction. The embarrassment that would flood your soul as you hear him. One author said the disciples were interested in titles and Jesus offered them towels instead. Be the servant, be the slave, be the youngest. You must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant, the table waiter, the lowly house slave. And the one who was serving as that very table waiter in that moment was sitting right in front of them, talking to them, explaining to them exactly what greatness meant. He was teaching them, and he's letting it all sink in. And he punctuates his lesson with an illustration in verse 27. The lowly example. They should be able to answer this question at this point. They should know. Start with the first question. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? How does the world view greatness? The one who's sitting there, ordering off of the expensive menu, or the one who keeps refilling his water bottle, his water glass on the table? It's the one that's sitting there being served, right? Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? That's pretty obvious. This is a rhetorical question. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Yeah. That's what everybody walking into a room would think. Yeah. All of the great people are sitting around allowing all of their servants to serve them. And then one last contrast. But I am among you as the one who serves. Think about what's been happening on this night at this table. Who are the servants in this room? What have they been doing? Who's the master in this room? What has he been doing? When you seek your own greatness, you usurp the place of Christ. When you seek your own greatness, you end up undermining the very message that is entrusted to you. When you seek your own greatness, you become useless for kingdom work. Real spiritual leadership is concerned about service, not rank. Real spiritual leadership is concerned about people, not position. Real spiritual leadership is concerned about needs, not notoriety. Service, not rank. People, not position. Needs, not notoriety. Who's the greatest in the room? It's Jesus, isn't it? Yet how does he self-identify? He self-identifies as the one who serves. That's interesting for our day and time, isn't it? How do we identify ourselves spiritually? Do we put any adjectives before Christian? Do we put any adjectives before disciple? Is there any reason to put any description before that? The poor, the rich Christian, the genius or common disciple? Do we identify ourselves by our background? Are we functional or dysfunctional? Are we recovering or an addict? Are we sober or alcoholic? How do we describe or self-identify? We've got to be careful to stay away from identifying ourselves with any kind of sin adjective in the church. The Bible doesn't know anything about those categories. Jesus identifies himself. God, very God, identifies himself as the one who serves. The one who serves. Jesus lived as the one who serves. His disciples must choose to live and serve under the yoke of his love. And when you do that, you don't have to prove greatness. You don't need to prove who's first. You don't need to try to get everybody else to recognize what you deserve. I'll close with this. When we come to the church, and this is difficult, I will admit, when we come to the church, we must unplug ourselves from the measures and the mindset and the methods that are used to identify and reward greatness in our culture, in our politics, in our workplaces. We are bombarded with the world's value of greatness. And it becomes oh too easy when we join together and participate in the local body that those are the measures and the standards by which we still hold. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not found in the one who sits on top of the organizational chart that can point to how many people must jump when, say, how high when he says jump. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not found in the one who can coerce the most activity. It's not found in the one who can sell the most books. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not found in the one who builds their own kingdom. Greatness in the kingdom of God is found in the one who, by the power of the Spirit, maximizes their giftedness to care for the needs of God's flock, Christ's church, enslaved to the Master's will for His glory alone. Greatness is found in emptying self, emptying yourself of your pride, emptying yourself of your selfishness, of your envy, of your ambition, and seeking only the greatness and glory of your Savior. Those disciples would have been embarrassed to remember that night. But that would be quickly followed by the joy of affirming every single thing that Jesus said as he used them to bring the message of the gospel and the kingdom to their family, to their friends, and to the world. Let's make sure we don't choke on these lessons, these principles of greatness as we try to digest them. Let them instead be food for our soul. Let's pray. Father, we aren't even able to unpack all that's here this morning, but for what we are able to identify, Lord, there can't be a single one of us in this room that could walk away today and consider themselves great. Yet each one of us is going to battle that thought in some way, shape, or form. This day, this week, it shows up the moment that we think we deserve something more than someone else. The moment that we cannot be joyful and genuinely happy when someone else is recognized instead of us. It shows up when we're unwilling to do the lowly work of service in your church. Forgive us, Father, for that sin that easily entangles us. That sin is not a part of our identity in Christ. It is left over in the fallen nature that we battle each and every day. May we be consumed ever and only with your greatness, with your glory, and with your kingdom in our hearts and in this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.